So the first phrase in the Nicene Creed is this: we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Now, I was struck, it was very interesting today, that the psalm reading, which just came from the lectionary, nothing to do with anything I particularly planned, and it's so matched up with what we're talking about, God, the Creator, all these things. It's thank you, Lord. God is good, and I love that. I love that. Now, I have a question here. Any Star Trek fans here? Maybe Star Trek? So when I was a kid, yeah, I loved Star Trek. I really did. Now, if you remember, in Star Trek, there's the character Spock. Had pointy ears, very cold, you know, calculated, logical guy. And he would do this thing, a greeting in the Vulcan world. He put his hand like this, you know, and say, "Live long and prosper," kind of thing, right? Now, you know, when I was a kid, I wanted to do that so badly, right? And I couldn't. I couldn't. I was like, I couldn't get my hand to do that. Now, in the 70s, in elementary school, once a day, we got a milk break. Just milk. We'd leave our class, we'd march in a nice line down to the cafeteria, and we'd go to the freezer. In fact, some of our teachers, they just let us go, which is really foolish of them. But we'd go to the walk-in, we'd pull out a carton, thing of milk, we'd all grab one and drink our milk. I think it was just a break for the teachers, really, but, you know, and we drink our milk. But what I would do, because I wanted so badly to be able to do the Vulcan sign, that I would take my milk carton and I'd put my hand in it like this. And I made myself do that for several weeks until I could finally do that. And I was so excited. Okay, what's all this about? Leonard Nimoy, who was the character Spock, was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. And he had a rabbi that would do this. And he'd do the Shema. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." You know? Now, what's interesting about that is that what that represented was the Hebrew letter Shem. Or for us, it's W. Doesn't sound like W, but anyway, that's what it is. And that is the first letter in the word Shema, which we know from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's very interesting. That live long and prosper, Shem, links those things together. It puts together the live long and prosper with this implicit claim of the Shema that a flourishing life is the result of knowing and acknowledging the source of life. This is how one truly lives in God. So next time you see Star Trek, you see that, something like, hey, you got something there. It's cool, right? This first section of this creed shows us four things about God that we want to focus in on today. Singularity, sufficiency, source, and supremacy. Nicely alliterated. Thank you, Glenn. Appreciate that. Now, keep in mind, as we go through this, you know, again, talk about a creed can seem cold, distant, kind of thing. The purpose that we are seeking in this summertime series is to understand from the creed, to give us hooks, reminders, whatever it may be, not just about what we believe, which it is. How do we live that belief? How is it that we take these words, these truths that we want to hold dear, foundational to our lives? How do we live that out? Let's see what we can do with that today. The first thing we're looking at is this singularity. This first claim here is the Lord is one. Now, that claim may not have quite the same impact to us today. You know, in our world today, we're much more concerned about atheism and agnosticism, you know, not necessarily, you know, how many gods there are or whatever, but is there a God at all, right? That's much of our focus in our life. But the ancient world, full of gods. God for this, God for that, all over the place. But the Israelites, starting with Abraham, came in and began to claim that there was just one God. One God above all other gods. And against this claim of many gods, right? You know, gods for this, God for that, God for crops, God for rain, God for fertility, God for success in battle. Above all of that, and firmly against it, was this claim, this unique claim. There's only one God you ever need. One God. He's enough. And he's the only one. The only one. Now, we've seen this then throughout scriptures, correct? I mean, think about Jesus. You know, in Mark 12, 28 to 31, he was seeing some of the teachers of the law debate, and he said this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these." So in the midst of this great commandments is that foundation, one God. One God overall. And early Christians proclaim the same thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 said this. Remember this from several weeks ago. "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." That sounds a lot like the Creed, right? That's what we're saying. That is the foundation of early Christianity. And the early Christians emphasized this. There is a God, there is one God, there is only one God, single, one God. Now this singularity, this oneness of God, then points us to the sufficiency of this God. Now what does it look like if it's true that God is sufficient? Now we speak a lot about idolatry, even today. You know, there are idols out there. And idolatry is pretty simply treating something that is not God as if it is God. It's asking something finite to give us something ultimate. It's believing in something that's temporal to give us or gain the eternal. And that can't happen. That's impossible. Or we try to make God into our own image, an image that we can control. Think of the golden calf. That's just what they're doing. They weren't worshiping another God when they made that calf. They made this calf and they said, "This is Yahweh. This is the God of Israel." But we can see it, touch it, control it. Now, again, that doesn't work, as we saw very clearly in that story. Now keep in mind that this one God and seeking sufficiency in him is, it's not a life stripped of meaning or joy or goodness or beauty, any of that kind of stuff. What we're really speaking then in this idea of sufficiency is that God is the ultimate source of all these things. That's what we see. We say we believe in one God, the Father. The Father. Now, again, we're not talking about maleness here, right? We understand that. We're speaking more of he is the author. He is the originator. He's the Father of Jesus. He is our Father too. We, as Christians, are adopted into this family with God as our Father, our originator, our sufficiency. And in that claim a father. We see not a distant deity, not one who is out there somewhere, out at work all the time, doesn't care really about what you're doing. No, no. We see a father. Now, how do we see father? We look to Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself, if you recall in John 14, he was talking to Philip. Philip asked him, said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. What does Jesus say? He goes, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time? And here it is. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Flesh, blood, joy, laughter, hugs. That's the Father. We can see it in Jesus Christ himself. And how did then Jesus talk about the Father? That's very interesting too. The thing that sticks out to me when I think about Jesus and the Father, it was the story of the prodigal son. Just that, it's one of my favorites. It's really not very well named. It's really not about the prodigal son. It's about the caring father, right? But that picture of a father who even the kids who reject him or the kids who pretend to follow along with him, and then that scene, the most beautiful scene I think in the Bible almost, is the father just humiliating himself, pulling up his robes, running across to welcome his son. That's the father. He loves, he cares, he's real, he's close. He is sufficient. He is sufficient. Now in that sufficiency, when we talk about the Father, who is enough, right? It says Father Almighty. Father Almighty. It's another note. It's overlapping in some ways, but in the chord or in the piece of music that this is composing, it gives us a good harmony, and we see that he's not only the source of all things, he is the supreme source of all things. Source of all things. So how do we live then if we believe that God is this supreme source of all things? Imagine it like this. Recall, some of you, being young and single. Are you guys here? You're already young and single, okay? Now, in that time, you're young, single, you know, you're going places, going to church maybe. There's a particular young man, a particular young woman that catches your eye. You like them. Maybe you really like them. And maybe you're wondering, do I like him too much? Right? Is it too much? Am I going too far with this? You know, and you know, the question we should ask in that, and this is good advice, okay? So we think about that person. How are you affected by whether they like you or not? Do you need their attention to feel better about yourself? Does this relationship suck at your heart like a vacuum cleaner, unhealthily pulling from you, seeking that other person primarily to get what we think we need? Right? See, that's you're turning the attention of the source of what we need away from where it should be. It's like a juice box. Okay, y'all know juice box, you have a little box, you rip the straw off it, struggle to get that thing out of the wrapper, finally get it out, and you try poking the hole, you poke, 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 we finally get it in there, right? And you jump, and you get a, you go, oh, that's good. Man, I love juice boxes, right? Now, what if you take a nice gulp of that juice in the juice box, and you think, this is wonderful, this brings me great joy. Man, that straw is so wonderful. And you take the straw out, you toss the box, and you go, this is so great. I got the straw. I can put it in my pocket. I have it with me all the time. It's wonderful. You know, maybe there's a few drops in there. Oh, this is so great. But then what happens? Then you go back. Wait a minute. Where's the juice? It's disappointing. Our joy falls. It doesn't make me happy like it used to. See, the straw was never where the juice came from. It was a conduit of the juice. So think about, like, in our lives, a job, a spouse, a church. And maybe it's not making us happy like it used to. You know, yeah, and so you think, oh, well, let's go get another one. Right? We're missing the source of it all. We go to a new city. We find a new job. We get new friends. We find a new wife or husband, thinking, that'll make me happy. That'll fill that void. That'll give me the meaning of seeking my life. And it always, always, always comes up empty. Because it doesn't have the source. The writer of Ecclesiastes understood this. Ecclesiastes 1, he says, I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We seek, we eat, we drink, we buy, and it comes up short every single time. These things that we put our hope in are not where the goodness comes from. The call of the creed, in talking God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is a call to stay close to the source. You know, interestingly, in psychology, that they found that we remember negative things much more easily than positive things. Negative things, it's like Velcro. And positive good things tend to be like Teflon. It's true. It's true. Think about it. I mean, I can remember negative things from... I was thinking this morning. I remember very, very distinctly going to my dentist when I was a young boy. And sitting there, rough old man. All right, here we go. I suppose you want something to dumb it. Okay, okay. And poking that thing in my mouth, trying to numb it, but it didn't work very well. And grinding and smelling it and just how much it hurt. It's terrifying. I've hated dentists. I still struggle with it to this day. I tighten up and, Dr. Rain is wonderful. Modern dentistry is wonderful. I still tense up every single time. Just my stomach. Okay, Steve, relax. You can do this. See? It sticks. It sticks. See, we have to work so much harder, so much more intentionally to remember the good, to remember the source of that goodness. That's why we want to practice gratitude, why it's so important to thank God that when we get good things, we go back to God, thank God, thank the Lord. Hey, boy, you did a great job on that account and we made a lot of money. Glory to God. Yep, by His will. I'm very grateful. You run a great race. You throw a great shot put. Good job. You did great. Yes, thank God. Thank God. The source, the real source of all these things. Remember that God, and not just the gifts, not just the gifts He gives us and be thankful, but the giver Himself, the source of all these things. Now, this idea of makers is not just the maker of things. Right? It says, maker of all things visible and invisible. So that visible is all creation, things we see, this and that, and stars and sunrises and flowers and birds' nests and all these things, right? But the invisible too, right? The spiritual realm, angels, those type of things maybe. But I think also those abstract good things that we enjoy, peace, joy, comfort, those things. God created them all. He's the source of them all. It's who He is. He is the maker. Colossians 1:15 through 17 tells us this. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. I wonder where they got that wording for the creed. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the source. He's not just the source, just the maker, but He's the one who keeps it together, who makes it all, who keeps it all running, all of it. Now, we could maybe try to, again, keep him distant, distracted, you know, way far away in the abstract. Okay, God, he's kind of out there just keeping things all together. But the Bible speaks of this maker in a much, much, much more personal and close, intimate way. My very favorite psalm is Psalm 139. And part of that psalm says this: "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you." You know, I'm wondering, I mean, you probably noticed, but when we're singing, man, I was choking up several times there. And just this kind of stuff, this nearness of God himself, the God who made everything, and yet his thoughts, his very thoughts are on us, like the grains of sand, thinking of you, each of you, personally knowing you when you were just being knit together, a little single cell, growing and growing and growing. He knew every bit of it, every part of it, every detail of it. See, you know, in the ancient world, there were other creation myths, right? You see some of them. One prominent one was one where this male god killed the female god. It's kind of gross. Basically took her guts and that and spread it out and made cosmos. And then from the blood of lesser gods, they made humans. And the purpose of that was to have slaves to serve the gods, right? That was the whole idea, right? Now, the Genesis story, of course, tells a very different story, doesn't it? Now, again, in our modern atheist, agnostic culture, we take the Genesis story sometimes primarily as a counter or against, like, you know, theistic evolution, you know, evolution, right? That's our go-to there. But it's so much more than that, right? And this is a picture of the good news, the great news, that there's one God who made us in his image and made us with purpose, on purpose, and with pleasure. He was glad to do it. He said, "This is very good." See, confessing God as maker answers humanity's deepest question. And that is one of meaning. It's one of meaning. If a creation myth sees humans as slaves to the gods, Genesis makes the incredible claim that we are created on purpose for a purpose. This identity, created in God's image, implies a representational role, a rule over creation on his behalf. It gives us dignity and authority. Now, this is important. Okay, dignity, of course, talks about identity, our blessedness, our belovedness. And authority speaks to our meaning and our purpose. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 42. "This is what God, the Lord, says. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be the covenant, a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." purpose. Purpose. We have great meaning and purpose. And see here, please understand and see this, that meaning and purpose is received, not made. We don't make it. We are not the maker. Our attempts to make meaningful things of our lives apart from the maker fall short. And that trying, that relentless trying of making purpose and meaning is a great burden, an overwhelming burden. The American Creed would tell us that a person ought to be free to live out their future, to live out and make their own meaning, to make their own truth, to make their own reality. But we are not the maker. We are not the maker. And we see that in our culture, that even now, I mean, okay, America's always been the rugged individualist, right? That's, you know, go west, young man, pull up your bootstraps, all that. But we're seeing more and more in this age a rise in that individualism, you know, almost like a hyper-individualism. There was a study that was done that tied this idea of a rise in individualism, particularly about our young Zers and whatever names they have for them these days, and they made a connection to a rise in technology. Because we've seen, you know, think about, you know, technology, you know, a curve there, you know, going along, and these days it's going like this, right? I mean, think about, again, making myself seem old here, but, you know, phones had cords, you know, computers took 5 minutes to boot up, and, you know, I played Pong or things on, right? You know, and look what we do today. We have a phone that could fly the moon rocket. You know, it's incredible. But this rise in technology, connected with this hyper-individualism that we're seeing in our society, social media, those kind of things, the technology has a power to connect. It does. It's awesome. I mean, I think about, you know, just my ability to keep up with friends, classmates. You know, I have a class of 84, a Facebook Messenger thread, you know, and all the time people just put stuff in there. And I connected. It's great, you know. You know, if it's something silly, like, you know, my friend Skip the other day posted, Schoolhouse Rock video just for nostalgia purposes, right? And it was fun. You know, and then, you know, I can talk about, oh, hey, my daughter, she's moving to Pine Island. And then my friend Jeff in Rochester goes, hey, you know, I'm only 20 minutes from Rochester. Hey, you know, if she ever needs anything, let me know kind of thing. I mean, that's the kind of connection technology can give us. That's a good thing. It's good. It is very good. But that power of technology to connect, social media, wherever it may be, my connection with others, all of that, can also turn the mirror, the camera, on ourselves. Okay? It's about me. We become the center of the story. You know, I have to put out content and take the selfie and show myself in something, whatever it is to get likes and whatever it may be, the hit you get from that. There's a great weight to this freedom that we have with technology. This pursuit we have of defining our own reality, the promise of the liberation that would give us, I'm free, look at the life I'm living. I wonder if it's become just this worst kind of oppression, that we are trapped. We are trapped by this focus on ourselves, this attempts to make my own life, to make my own reality. And the thing is, can we live up to it? Right? You know, what happens when mistakes are made? What happens when things fall apart? What happens when I'm trying to get the perfect Instagram shot, but inside my life is a mess? Who can change the story? Who can erase and repent and redeem what we have? The Maker. The Maker can, and only Him. I think to sum up, and I wrote this down. Faith in God as the Maker, Father, It's not a blind acquiescence to a distant deity. It is loving surrender to a loving God, a God who sees us, who knows us, a God who made us on purpose, for a purpose. To confess faith, as we read these words in the Nicene Creed together, we confess faith in a maker to turn over the pen of our story, to surrender to him and receive our identity, not make it, to receive the dignity that we so desire, not make it, and to live out the authority that God gives us, a purpose, not in kingdoms or money or families or whatever it may be, a purpose of ruling over creation, of being a light, of showing those who are hungry that there's food, to showing those who are sick, come and receive healing. That is our purpose. That is what we want to have happen. We see in these opening words, singularity, sufficiency, source, and supremacy. And the question we have together, we believe in, as we consider these words, where do we find our place, our purpose, our identity? How much do we wrap up in some of these things of our lives, our relationships, our job, the things we do, the money we make, the cars we own, the clothes we wear? How much of us is wrapped up in that, that if they were gone, who would we be? Is it the finite things of this world, or the one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of all things? Is that what we're centered on? That's the power and what we want to get from the Creed. That we live our lives like that, in a source, that my identity is wrapped in. No matter what else happens, things break apart, relationships fall apart, home burns down, cars crashed, stock market plummets, whatever it is, we're okay. We're okay because our identity, who we are, is not wrapped up in that. And as we say, we believe, we have each other. I have every confidence. As a church, we are there for each other. And that's what this is about. God the Father, the Almighty, he's the maker of all things. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Father Almighty, maker of all things, help us in our weaknesses, our flesh, as we attempt to make meaning of our lives, to not be content with a straw, but to go and embrace the box, the source where it all is. Help us, Lord. Help us to remind each other as we are forgetful. Help us to remember and speak out and repeat the good things you give us. And together, Lord, may we live more and more like you, with you, in you, as your people on this earth, to live out our purpose with authority that you've given us and as your image bearers here. And again, I thank you for all this. Together we say, amen. Amen.